That's my cue. Well, good morning, everyone. Once again, it's my privilege to welcome those seated here with me in the sanctuary of Grace Bible Chapel and anyone who may be listening over the airwaves, as it were, on the internet, streaming. And we welcome all of you here this morning and this pleasant morning here in San Antonio, Texas. Cold, or at least chilly, cold to us. But it's nice to feel that change of seasons. We get very little of that here, and we're experiencing that this weekend. Today, I'm going to continue with our study of the covenants of God, but it's going to be done in a much more indirect way than I have been doing it. We are transitioning now in this study from the covenants as laid out in the Old Testament into our the final covenant that we'll be looking at, and that is the New Covenant. So I was kind of thinking about what could be a good bridge to that. And I was reading the book of Romans recently, and I think I discovered it, or at least don't want to put words in God's mouth that aren't there, but perhaps the Holy Spirit directed me in this way as sort of a bridge, something that could get us from those Old Testament covenants, which seemed to be all about adherence to the law and obedience and rules in some cases and penalties for breaking the rules, into what we come to think of the New Testament, and that is it's all about mercy and grace and forgiveness. And largely that's true. But how do we get from that Old Testament understanding of covenants to this New Covenant? What ties it all together? Are they so disjointed that it really is just a completely new covenant? It doesn't have any relationship to the Old Covenant. It's really just a mere in toto replacement of them. And I think we can do that by an understanding, or at least we're going to try to sort of tie these two covenantal systems together. And I use this terminology with great caution because I don't want to give the idea that there's two completely divorced covenantal systems, because I don't believe that there are. So one of the things I want to do is if there is a relationship between them, between the Old Testament covenants and this New Covenant, what is it? And so I want to begin by looking at Romans chapter 3. And I may be going through this chapter, because I'm going to go through the entire chapter. And I want to go through this chapter with some degree of precision and some degree of completeness. So it may actually take me the balance of the year, with a few sessions that I have left this year, to do that. So we may not get, and again, this is a bridge to the New Covenant, so we may not get to the New Covenant proper until the beginning of the year. So with that, let's just read the entire chapter of Romans chapter 3, and then allow me to pray for us. Romans 3 says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let me pray for our time together this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word, as we'll see in this very passage, how critical it is to our salvation, Father. How critical it is that we understand your salvation through your word. Father, we thank you for the time you've given us this morning to come here in peace and safety, for the protection you have provided, for the provision of everything we need that you have provided, the very air we breathe, the food that we've already enjoyed, Father. Just everything good comes from your hands. We ask this morning, we plead you to superintend these teachings with your Holy Spirit, Father. And through him, may we have understanding and insight into the word of truth, the very mind of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this, like a lot of Pauline passages, this chapter begins with a question. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? So what is Paul talking about here? Well, to understand why this question is being asked, in the first place, we have to sort of understand what's going on in the first two chapters of Romans. What Paul is trying to do in the first couple of chapters of Romans, one of the things, not everything, but one of the things, is he's sort of mowing down all of humanity's religious securities. He characterizes them, and then he mows them down. And I say religious, even though the first one in chapter one that he mows down, some people would call irreligion, and that is paganism, or the religion of immorality, which is really a religion, right? Even atheism, when you think about it, is a religion. It takes faith to believe that there's not a God. So by definition, even atheism is a religion. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and see what he's doing here. This is a very familiar passage. I probably read this passage more than any other passage while I've been doing these. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So this first part of Romans chapter 1 is talking about a common condition of mankind, and that is that God has revealed himself to them through nature, through creation, it says. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature has been seen. And they're understood through what has been made. Now, in verse 21, he starts to narrow in on paganism. He says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. For they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the corruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." Okay, so you should see all forms, all kinds of forms of paganism, naturalism, animism being described here. Okay, this looks a lot like Old Testament paganism, like idol worship, but it certainly is a good description of a lot of what we see today, right? We see this celebration, worship even, of nature in the form of environmental activism, for instance, today. So Paul's addressing that. So he's sort of mowing down that form of religious security that one can achieve some enlightened state, one can achieve some nearness to the divine through these pagan instruments, okay? And then if we turn to chapter 2, he's going to deal with another worldly religious security. He's going to talk about religious legalism. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, he uses some of the same phraseology. He says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to their deeds." There's a couple of themes, I think, flowing through this passage. But one of the things that's absolutely going on, he's now moved on from sort of irreligious paganism, if you will, to sort of a religious system of thought, but one that relies on outward morality, let's call it. When he uses the terms of people passing judgment and people passing condemnation on people, he's talking about what we would consider in the broadest sense legalism. And what he's saying is in all of these legalistic structures, and by the way, he hasn't gotten to Judaism yet, but he's talking about all these religions with their rules and their rites and their observances, there's a tendency to pass judgment on those not observing those rules and those rites and those observances. And he's saying, you know, you're passing judgment, you're going to get the same kind of judgment because you're still unrepentant. All of these rules, all of these religious observations that you have not led you to repentance. So God's still going to judge you. So he's mowing down yet another false religious system of the world. And then if we jump to verse 17 of that same chapter, chapter 2, now he's going to get to the right religion, but the wrong heart. Okay? But if you bear the name Jew, he says, and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What is he talking to directly here? He's talking to Jews, okay, or about Jews. Verse 25 says, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, which would include everyone, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise not from men, but from God. Right, this whole thing is an invective against the Judaism of Paul's time and the Judaism of Christ's time. Christ said much of the same things, just in a different way. He's talking about being exalted in the keeping of the law, or what you felt was the keeping of the law. Now remember, by the time this period of Judaism, something we call Second Temple Judaism, before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, Judaism was characterized by a vast set of rules or laws, much of which were instituted not by God, but by the religious leaders themselves, right? This was an attempt to be able to keep the law of man, while not being able to keep the law of God. So what Paul is saying is, you know, you can't keep this law, but you act as if you do, okay? You're not really circumcised, even though outwardly you are circumcised. So those three things, this knocking down of these three pillars of religious security that exist in the world, in Paul's mind, is what leads us into that question that we see at the beginning of Romans chapter 3. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? Now, Paul understood the Jews because Paul was a Jew. He was a Jew's Jew. Okay? He was, as we all know, he was a Jewish teacher, a leader, a Pharisee. And he was well-versed in Jewish culture, in Jewish thinking. And so, like a lot of his writing, when he asked this question, and I'm not saying that this is a rhetorical question, because he is going to answer it. We're not there yet, but he is going to answer it. But I think he's anticipating, as he often does, some objections to the points he's making. So he says, then what advantage has the Jew? Now, why would he be anticipating some objections? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 21. This is an experience in Paul's life, okay? He's speaking to the Jews. He's telling them, essentially by asking the question and the statements he made in chapter 2, seems like he's setting them up for the answer of being there's no advantage, right? And so he knows that that's what the thinking's going to be when he makes that statement. But if we look at Acts 21, let's look at some of the history of Paul. Why might he be anticipating some objection? Let's look at verse 17 of Acts 21. Oops. Well, I failed to print that out, but here's the story. So Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he's warned by the apostles in Jerusalem that the Jews are out to get him, okay? He's told that when you go to the temple, take some men who have taken the Nazarite vow so that you appear to, you know, becoming impurity, essentially. Now, if we go down to verse 27 of Acts 21, it says, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. So he's accosted by this mob. And what are they crying out? They're saying, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who does what? He preaches to all men everywhere against our people, against the law, and against this place. He preaches against our people and the law and this place. This was the common charge from the Jews against Paul, is that he was against the Jewish people, he was against the law, and he was against the temple. Okay? This is repeated time and again against Paul. So Paul, when you get to Romans chapter 3, he's anticipating this objection from the Jews. And the objection is, Paul, you are just a self-loathing Jew who hates his own people. You hate the law, probably because you're a lawbreaker, you're a transgressor, and you hate the temple. Okay? And that's why you're saying there's just no advantage to being a Jew. But Paul, I think, is going to disavow them of that. What does he say? He says right away in verse 2 of Romans chapter 3, when he says, what's the benefit of circumcision? What's the advantage of being Jew? He says, great in every respect. Okay? So what are the advantages of being a Jew? Okay? Well, Paul, though he only summarizes it in a little later passage that we're going to get to. In Romans chapter 9, he's going to detail it. So now let's flip to Romans chapter 9. What advantages do the Jews have? Verse 1, Romans 9, says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about the unrepentance and the disbelief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah of his own people, the Jews. He wasn't a self-loathing Jew. He loved the Jewish people. Okay? That answers accusation number one, that he hated the people. He grieved for them. He says, for I could wish in verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." That is a huge statement. He's saying, "I wish that I was accursed of Christ," which would of course mean hell, if it meant that my fellow Jews would be saved. Okay? He says, "My kinsmen according to the flesh," verse 4, "who are Israelites." Now, here's the list of the advantage. "To whom belongs," number one, "the adoption as sons." Okay? The Jews were adopted by God as sons. Okay? They were given the status of sonship the same way we were when we were saved in Jesus Christ. God saw them in the same way, the people, the Jewish people, as adopted by sons. It says, "and the glory of the covenants." This is very germane to what we're talking about. Not only did they receive the adoption of as sons, but they received the glory of the covenants that God made, all of these promises that God had made, and the giving of the law. They received the law. This is another advantage. And the temple service. They had the temple service, which was pointing to their sin, which was pointing to their need for redemption and forgiveness and their need for a sacrifice. And then again it says, and the promises. And it says, whose are the fathers? Talks about the fathers. Talks about this rich history, this rich heritage they had, rich heritage of examples of godly men and faithful men. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Here's the final advantage, the big one. The Christ, the Messiah, was a Jew. He came to the Jews. He came to his own. So they have all of these advantages. But does that really line up? Do these advantages, these great advantages, line up what we see in history? When Paul talks about these advantages, is he talking about they have some national advantage? They have some ethnic advantage? Well, that doesn't really jibe with what we know about the history of the Jewish people, right? I mean, Jewish history is one of utter oppression and, in many cases, misery, especially as you get to the latter part of, you know, the BC years and now in AD. I mean, it all culminates finally in the 1940s and late 30s with the Holocaust, right? But that wasn't the only example. You have years of pogroms in Eastern Europe and even in Western Europe, you had persecution. You think of the Dreyfus Affair in France. You think of just all of the discrimination and exclusion and isolation of the Jewish people as they were scattered throughout the world. It's not a happy history, okay? So I don't think that these advantages point to some exaltation as a people on earth, at least not yet. Okay? So what is it that Christ is talking about when he's talking about the adoption of sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, the promises themselves, the covenants, all of these things? Well, I think he sums it up back in Romans chapter 3. He gave a detail in chapter 9, but in Romans chapter 3 in verse 2, he says, what are the advantages? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. I think this summarizes everything he was just talking about in chapter 9, when it talks about the covenant and the law and the coming of Jesus Christ. He's talking about they received the very word of God. That was their advantage. They received the very mind of God written for them. Did they always follow it? No. Did they always take care of it? No. They've actually lost it several times and had to rediscover it through archaeological digs, essentially. But that was their primary advantage. And I think that points to something that we can think about today in the church when we think about all the advantages that the Jews had in detail. They could all be summarized by being given the Word of God. And it's the same advantage that the church has. It's the same advantage we have today. There is no other blessing that comes close to having been given the oracles of God. All of God's covenant promises are enclosed therein. What we know of the Messiah is enclosed therein. All of the blessings of heritage, Christian heritage, Jewish heritage, are enclosed therein. It is what God has given us as the advantage of knowing Him. Now, all of those blessings, which again are summarized by the Word of God, and this is what's kind of, I'm probably not going to be able to tie this in with our study of the New Covenant just yet. It's going to take me a couple weeks to get there. But as a way of sort of starting getting there, I want to talk about the warnings that come with these blessings. Because Paul here is talking about the blessings, but all throughout Scripture, the Jews were given warnings that were commensurate with the blessings. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We'll look at verse 1. This is a parable spoken by Jesus. It says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out the slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' Verse 5 says, "But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." Verse 7, "But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." Okay, let's pause here. This is one of the common metaphors that Christ uses about the kingdom of God, the whole wedding feast metaphor and the whole master sending out slaves metaphor. So to understand the richness of this parable, you have to understand what a Jewish wedding was, especially the wedding of a king's son. Was a huge affair, as you might imagine. And it wasn't a one-day affair. It typically lasted at least a week. And that week was characterized by feasting. And so people would be very honored to have been to receive an invitation from the king to come to the son's wedding. And again, it was a destination wedding. I mean, you would spend weeks to get there, and you wouldn't miss it for the world, because all of the important people would be there, and it was just a great status to be seen at this wedding. But the reaction of those who are invited is very strange in this parable. They don't say, "Yeah, I'm ready. Let's go." He sent out the invitations. They say things like, "Well, I got to look after my business, or I got to look after my farm and my oxen." and just really lame excuses for not going. Okay. Now, who is the king in this parable? Well, the king is the Father. God the Father is the king, as he often is in these parables. And who's the Son? This is Christ speaking. He's talking about himself, okay? Now, who are those who are invited to this feast? It's the audience of this parable. It's the Jewish people. The Jewish people who received the oracles of God were, through those oracles, invited to this wedding feast. The wedding feast symbolizes Christ's consummation as the bride of his church, and the Jewish people were the first invitees. They were the honored invitees. There's an advantage, right? You get first dibs on spots. Come and get it. But did they want to go? They had absolutely no interest in going to this wedding feast. So what does the king do? Well, we're told that it got so bad that those who were invited were so unhappy about this feast starting that they started to kill the slaves who were handing out the invitations. So the king became enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those who killed his slaves and set the city on fire. Then he says, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Okay? So he says, go to the highways, find who you may, as many as you may, and invite them to the feast. Then it says the slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Who are these people on the highway? These outsiders. They're Gentiles. Okay? These are people that did not receive the oracles of God. Okay? But because the invitees, the advantage ones, turned down the invitation, they not only turned down the invitation, they spit in the king's face. The king says, I'm having a wedding anyway. I'm going to fill it up with ones that I just find along the highway. Now, that's all pretty easy to grasp. Let's look at verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, so he's filled it up with these highway people, these Gentiles. It says, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man, one man, there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? Let's pause there. Who is this guy? Well, the king didn't come up to him and said, where's your invitation? He said, how did you get in here without your wedding clothes? This was an invited person to the wedding. But he wasn't dressed right. Look what he says. He says, the man was speechless. He had no idea how to answer the king. And 13 says, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. This man came in and was thrown out into the outer darkness, which is another term for hell, because he wasn't dressed right. Seems a little harsh, right? What is it talking about? He wasn't dressed right. He wasn't in the right clothing. He was clothed in his Jewishness. He was clothed in the righteousness he assumed he had because he was just an invited guest. I'm good enough. I'm invited. What he wasn't clothed in was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he was thrown out of the wedding, even though he was invited. So that's one warning that comes with the blessings to the Jews. Christ is saying, even though you've got these great advantages, don't think you can just come to the wedding the way you are. You better come in the right clothes. What are some of the other warnings? Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. In fact, you don't have to go there. Let me just give you the the context here. In verse 20, he says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. So Christ is in Galilee here. He's going around doing what he typically does. He's performing miracles and preaching. And then he begins to denounce these cities where he had done most of his miracles. Okay? Chorazin and Bethsaida. Okay? These were two cities where he performed many, many miracles. And he says to them, woe to you. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, two pagan cities, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for these pagan cities, Tyre and Sidon, in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, Christ's home base, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Christ is saying is, you had every advantage of my visitation. I taught you, I healed you, I fed you. And still you didn't accept me. Still you didn't repent. If I had done those things in the most wicked city you can imagine, Sodom, that city would still be standing today. That is a condemnation. And that is a warning about being advantaged in the word. Luke 12 tells us in verse 48, but the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Simple principle. Much is given, much is required. Let's go to Amos chapter 3. This is going to speak of both an advantage and a disadvantage that Israel had. Amos chapter 3. Verse 1 says, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Among all the families of the earth, I have chosen. Other translations say, use the word known. You only have I known, which indicates an intimacy, an intimate relationship. You only have I chosen to be intimate with. What's the result of that intimate choosing? It says, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. That was their advantage and their disadvantage. Their advantage was having the oracles of God. Their disadvantage was they were punished for not believing. This is an important, I think, backdrop, an important understanding for understanding what's going to happen later on in Romans chapter 3, Paul's teaching, which is going to bridge us between the old covenant and the new covenant. So we've got these old covenants in the Old Testament that are all around the blessing of being given the word of God. All of the covenants are, in fact, words of God, right? They're promises of God. They're part of the advantages that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9. But none of that advantageous blessing from God led them to the new covenant. They forgot and disregarded the word of God. That was their curse. And I think it's an important thing to keep in mind. I know it's an important thing to keep in mind for the church, because we will be judged the same way. We will be judged because we have received the very oracles of God. We have received every advantage. We've received the Spirit who testifies to us about the fidelity of the Word of God. We've received the Spirit who instructs us in the meaning of the Word of God. These things are spiritually discerned, we're told. How much more will we then be judged if we disregard and forget? We're going to continue in Romans chapter 3 the next time I'm up here. And again, hopefully, if I'm doing my job right, we'll see how this ties in to the new covenant. Let me pray for us quickly. Father, we thank you for your word, Father. Oh, but Father, let us not take it lightly. Let us not deal trivially with it. For if we do, Father, we invite your wrath. Father, keep us in your word by your Spirit. Keep us wholly owned by Jesus Christ. We are prone to wander, Father. We are prone to forget. We are prone to disregard because we still have that nature that loves sin, Father. But you have promised to transform us from glory to glory into the likeness of your Son. And that is a likeness that loves your word. That is a likeness that obeys your word, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.